Amen. It's great to see you today. A couple announcements that I want to mention to you. This week, every Tuesday morning, the men have a little breakfast over at the Corner Bakery in Laguna Niguel, right there below Costco. And 6:30 in the morning, they meet there and have breakfast, do a little Bible study, and have a time of fellowship. So we don't always mention it, but I like to every once in a while. So men, if you want to get your day started right before work, show up over at Corner Bakery at 6:30. And then this Saturday is the week of our men's study, and there's donuts and worship and Bible study that's here at 8 o'clock. So two opportunities for the men to plug in with some other guys. It's not all touchy-feely, or it's just guys. Guys, donuts, you know. So guys, check that out if you haven't done it. Also, VBS is coming up pretty soon, and the one area where they could use some volunteers, it sounds like a really fun job. They call it Safari Guide. You don't have to prepare anything. Like if you're teaching, you don't have to, you know, say much. It's all you do is, I'm sure they have a hat for you, and if you've always wanted to be a leader but no one follows you, these kids will, because all you do is take the kids from one place and usher them somewhere else, and they'll think you're amazing. And Bible VBS is just a great chance to have those who, many of them are coming from homes that don't know Jesus, and they're having a chance to come and hear the gospel and learn things about the Lord. And so just a great outreach opportunity. So if you think, man, I'd like to help, but I don't think I could teach, I don't have the time or whatever, be a safari guide. That would be really fun. You'll be more respected than you've ever been in your life. And so you can, up on the deck, you can talk to them and find out how you can help out there for VBS. Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Esther. If you haven't been with us all along, all this year we are going through the Old Testament and just picking out key Bible stories in the Old Testament. It's a fun way to go through the Bible. Next year, Lord willing, we will do the same with the New Testament. The way God usually communicates with people is through telling stories. It's the way Jesus taught almost exclusively, and it's really what comprises the bulk of the Bible. We can learn valuable lessons when we enter into a relaying of a story of something that has happened. And so that's why this year we're doing it and really enjoying it. The story of Esther, it's kind of a tricky one because instead of extracting one story from Esther, I'm going to try to do the whole story because it all goes together. But it's a big, complicated story. It's a great story. It's one of the best stories in the Bible, no doubt. But it's 10 chapters long, so I'm not going to be reading it to you. If I did that, we wouldn't do anything else. But I'm going to walk through the story with you best I can to describe it. And then talk about what are some things that we learn from this. What does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with our lives? So setting the stage for this, this happened around the time, well, you know, when Ezra had gone back to Jerusalem after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Ezra went back to help rebuild the temple. And then we talked about the last couple weeks. Nehemiah came back later, while Ezra was still there, but rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Well, during this time, there was the most powerful empire in the world was the Persian Empire. Remember, the Assyrians were the powerhouse. Then the Babylonians conquered them, and then the Medes and the Persians came in and conquered them. So at this time in our story, it's probably a little bit before Nehemiah went to rebuild the walls of the city and after Ezra had come to rebuild the walls of the temple. So the Persian Empire spread all the way from India, all the way across the lower part of Asia, North Africa, all across Europe. It was a huge empire. And the guy who we are introduced to in chapter 1, Ahasuerus, was the king of all that. So he was the king of the area where the Jews were, but he was the king of like almost everything else in the known world at the time. And so, but Ahasuerus historically is usually referred to as Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. Xerxes was most likely the father of Artaxerxes. And if you remember from the book of Nehemiah, Artaxerxes is the guy Nehemiah worked for who ended up giving permission to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So that's kind of where we're at historically, and that's the character we're looking at is this King Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Now in chapter 1, you get drawn into the story because here's this powerful guy and he throws a huge party and it lasts for 7 days. And all these people from different areas come and his purpose in the party was, let me show you what a party looks like. And so he's totally entertaining them and they're loving it and they're all just drinking. And by the last day, the seventh day, the king's pretty drunk. And so he's thinking, okay, what can I do to impress these people? Now, the way they would do parties, only men went to the party and the women had their own separate party. And, you know, the reasons are sort of obvious. Men get really stupid when they're drunk. They get even stupider when they're drunk around women, and so they just go, let's just keep these parties separate. So, but he's thinking, oh, what can I do now to impress them? I've shown them all my riches. I've shown them how powerful I am. So he comes up with an idea. He goes, my queen, my favorite queen, he had a lot of wives, but my favorite queen, Vashti, she's gorgeous. I want them to see how gorgeous she is. And so he sent 7 eunuchs to get her from her party and said, have her come in here wearing her crown. Now, that doesn't seem like it would be that objectionable, except from Jewish history and commentaries on this, including the Targum, what he did was he said, have her come in here wearing only her crown, because I want them to see how beautiful she is. That was, even in their culture, a very degrading thing to do to her. So the message is sent to do that, and she just says, no, I'm not going to do it. Now, if women learn to say no to their husbands, it would disrupt the entire universe. So you can't tolerate it. I mean, this was early signs. I mean, and I, you know, God tried to warn us. Don't let them vote. It's just... Look what happens. But in this case, I think you have to respect her sense of modesty. And the truth is, if she had come out like that, it would have disgraced him as much as her. So she was probably right. But they go, what are we going to do? And so he asks his advisors. He's drunk. He's like, well, man, my wife said no to me. That's never happened. And I don't want to kill her because she's really beautiful. And so the advisors said, you got a problem on your hands, buddy, because if our wives find out about this, see, our wives are at her party. And if our wives find out that you can say no to a man, what are we going to do? It will destroy the world. And so they were going, you better do something. So he says, okay, tell you what, we'll make it really known. Because she said no to me, she's still my wife, but she's just going to be another one of those girls in my harem, and I'm never calling for her again. We have had our last date. And so did that, and everybody's like, okay. But he said, I need another queen. So they made the suggestion, hey, why don't you have a beauty contest where all of the most beautiful young virgins in the kingdom come and get all dolled up, spend like a year really fixing them up in every way, and then they'll come in one at a time, each of them spending the night with you. They'll come in at night, and they will spend the night with the king, and in the morning you can decide, is that the winner? So it's like Persian Bachelor. And so he's like, That works for me. So when we come to chapter 2, that's where this girl named Esther comes into play. Well, her Hebrew name was Hadassah, which means myrtle. So they're like, no, we got to get you a better name than that. So sorry, Myrtle, if you're here. But we'll name her Esther, which was like a goddess of beauty. So she gets picked to come on Persian Bachelor. And it's like, yeah, they tell you, you're going on it. She was a gal, a Jewish gal, who had been basically raised by her older cousin. When her parents were killed, he adopted her and treated her like his own daughter, and he had raised her. So in our story, you know, they come and they go, you're beautiful, you're coming with us. And they go, okay. And he just tells her, Mordecai was her cousin, who said, just don't tell anybody you're Jewish. That's not always a good thing in the Persian kingdom. And so she doesn't. He's the typical Jewish guy that everybody knew he was Jewish, but he goes, don't tell them. So in chapter 2, she goes to the contest. And for a year, she's being prepared, made up, dolled up. I don't know what all they did to, you know, if they have a year to make you beautiful. But then it comes, and the whole time he's like hanging around outside, just, hey, have you heard anything about Esther? How's she doing? He's sort of watching her from a distance. And finally her day came, and she had her night, her date with the king. And he's like, wow, I think we have a winner. And he proclaims her to be his queen, his number one, his favorite for now. A little later in the story, it said he was getting ready to do the contest again, so you know how it is. But at this point, she's the winner. Now, while that happened in chapter 2, while Mordecai was hanging around outside the palace, just trying to find out how she's doing, he overheard a plot. Two guys were going to assassinate the king. And if it was me and that king had just taken my adopted daughter, I would put my thing in with him. Yeah, let's kill the king and I can get Esther back. But he's a loyal guy. So he sends word through some servants to Esther, and she lets the king know, there are these guys who are planning on killing you. All this is in chapter 2. And then the plot is thwarted, the guys are executed, and Mordecai is a hero, but not much happens. It comes up later in the story. We get to chapter 3, we have the introduction of another character. We already have King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes. He's just this royal, pompous, you know, guy that does what politicians do. And then we have Mordecai, this little Jewish guy. We have his beautiful daughter. She becomes king. Now, in chapter 3, the guy Haman, who becomes, you know, the anti-hero in the story, he's the antagonist. He is a guy who hates Jews, just doesn't like them. The reason is that he is an Amalekite. They call him an Agagite, but you might remember from your Bible history that Agag was the king of the Amalekites who God told Saul to destroy all of them, but he spared King Agag. Well, this guy's a descendant of King Agag, and he's always resented the Jews for killing most of his ancestors. So Haman is like really important guy in the government and real arrogant, selfish. And so when he walks out of the king's court, people there bow down to him. Mordecai's hanging out at the king's court to try to hear news about Esther, but he doesn't bow. And Mordecai's, you know, Haman's furious. How come that guy doesn't bow? A little Jewish guy. And they go, because he's Jewish. And he's like, man, I'm going to get him killed, but it's no fun just to kill him. I'm going to kill all the Jews. I'm going to do what my ancestor should have done and just wipe them off the face of the earth. So he comes up with an idea, and he's in a position to make suggestions to the king. So first of all, he picked a day. And the way he did that is by casting lots, basically rolling the dice. And he came up with a day, and then he writes up this law. And he gets the king to sign it. He tells the king, hey, there's some people out there that don't believe in following us. There's some people out there that aren't loyal to you. So how about we pick a holiday when it's open season to kill these people? He didn't tell them they were Jews. Just these people, these bad people. Let's have a day when, you know, a few months away, where we anybody can kill them. And I'll put up the money, and we'll give rewards for people for killing Jews, and they'll pay taxes off of that, which will bring money into you. Sound like a plan? And Ahasuerus says, yeah, it sounds like a win-win. Okay. So he stamps the thing with his signet ring, and now it's law. And in Persian law, once you did that, that was going to happen. That was a done deal, and even the king himself couldn't take it back. Well, Mordecai heard about it, and in chapter 4, Mordecai is in sackcloth and ashes. He's all bummed. He's like, they're going to kill all of my people. And he wasn't so concerned about dying himself, but he knew that would mean Esther would die too as soon as they found out she was a Jewess. And not only that, all their family, the entire people of Israel, right while they're trying to get things going again, this happens. And so he's mourning in sackcloth, and Esther hears about it, and she sends one of the king's messengers out to him and said, what's the problem? And they messaged back and forth, ancient texting, and they didn't actually meet and talk. And she's like, what's the matter? And he says, we're in trouble. A law was passed, and on a day, all Jews are going to be killed. And she goes, that's a bummer. And he goes, you're a Jew. They'll find out. You'll be dead. Everyone's going to be dead. And she's going, what am I supposed to do about it? Well, you could go talk to the king. She goes, you just don't do that in this culture. I mean, I could do it. I'd have to walk in the court, look at him, and if he wants to see me, he lifts his scepter, and then I could talk to him. But if he doesn't lift his scepter, I'm dead. Mordecai goes, you're going to be dead anyway. But if you're not the one, he said, maybe you were born for such a time as this. Maybe this is your moment for greatness. If not, somebody else can save the Jews. But here's your chance to do it. And she finally made the statement, I'll do it. And it was kind of weird because she hadn't talked to the king for 30 days. She goes, he hasn't called for me, so I don't know. Maybe he's over me. And Mordecai's like, no, this is your chance. This is your opportunity. And so she agrees that she will go in before the king, and she makes that great bold statement. She said, if I perish, I perish. She didn't say, oh, I know that God's going to deliver me. She goes, I'll do this, and if I die, I die. I'm going to die anyway. So in the next chapter, after Esther agrees to this, in chapter 5, she comes up with a plan. She goes in before the king. She's in his court, and he looks, and he's like, oh, yeah, I remember you. Lifts his scepter. Yeah, what's up? And she says, well, I really wanted to invite you to a banquet. I want to prepare a really nice banquet and invite Haman, your right-hand guy, to come with you. And he's like, okay, that sounds good. Tells Haman. Haman's all excited about it. So Haman goes home. You know, they end up having this feast. And she serves him a meal, and he goes, I know you want more than this. What do you want? I'll give you anything, even half the kingdom. She says, what I really want is for you guys to come back tomorrow for another feast. And he's like, you know, women, but I really prefer this to Vashti, so okay, I'll bite. Haman's like stoked because not only is he invited once, but now he's got a second invitation. He's becoming like family to the king and queen, and she's the one who wants to do it. And you know, if you're working for somebody, if their wife likes you, that's a really good thing. If your wife doesn't like you, that's really bad. So he's like, I got it. But as he's leaving the first banquet, he sees Mordecai, and he instantly, from being in a great mood, he goes into a terrible mood. He's like, that little Jew just depresses me. And And he comes home and they're like, what's the matter? He goes, well, today I had a banquet with the queen and king and it was great. It was awesome. And I get to go tomorrow. And I was really excited until I walked out and I saw Mordecai. And I'm like, oh, I hate him. And they said, well, you could just kill him. You have, remember, hunting day is coming. You've got that law. But they go, tell you what would be cool? Yeah, we have a big backyard. Let's build a big gallows in our backyard, 75 feet high. We'll build it while you're having your feast. And then, you know, on hunting day, Jewish hunting day, you can get him and we can hang him in our backyard way up so everyone can see it. It'll be cool. We'll have the neighbors over, barbecue, do fireworks, and boom, you hang him. And this will make your day. And he's like, thanks, that cheers me up a little bit. So that night, before the banquet, the next banquet's going to be the next day, the king couldn't sleep. And so he says, I need something really boring. So come and read to me the legal records, like the congressional record kind of thing. Just come and read to me, you know, something really boring. And so they start reading to him the legal records. And one of the things that came up was the story of Mordecai when he had you know, tipped them off and saved the king's life from those two guys that were going to kill him. And so the king goes, whatever happened to that guy? What did we give him? And they go, there's nothing here. I guess we didn't reward him. And Ahasuerus goes, well, we got to fix that today. It's becoming morning. It's early in the morning. He said, who's hanging around out in the courtyard, and it's like Haman, because this guy's a total kiss up, always, you know, trying to do everything, you know, that makes him look good. He can't wait. He's got the banquet today and everything. And so they go, Haman's out there. And so he brings Haman in and he says, so what should I do for somebody that I am really pleased with? And Haman just thinks, who could he be talking about other than me? So he says, let me think here. I think you should let him wear your robe, maybe your ring. I wanted to try on your ring, and maybe crown, and sit in your best chariot, and have somebody lead that chariot all through town, crying out, this is what happens to the guy that the king's pleased with. And he's just seeing himself, oh, cool, we'll go by my house. Everybody, I can see how the gallows thing is going. I can, you know, and everybody's going to know, wow. So the king goes, that's a great idea. There's a little Jewish guy outside, Mordecai. You do it for him. You lead the chariot and you make the announcements. Oh, his heart just sank. It's like, this is awful. And so, but he has to do it. The king told him to. So now his day is ruined as he's out all day pulling Mordecai around. And, you know, Mordecai is just like looking at him going, this is really nice. I like this. Can you bow to me again? That was really. And so, you know, he does it, but he's just like, oh, this is the lowest point of my life. So he goes home for a little encouragement and probably to change for the banquet that night. And his wife goes, what's wrong with you? He goes, you're not going to believe it. That guy I hate? She goes, yeah, the little Jewish guy? Yeah. The king just made me pull him around in a chariot. He's wearing the king's robe, ring, crown. And I'm having to yell, this is a guy that the king's pleased with. And his wife goes, oh man, you're in trouble. That's the guy? The king's pleased with him? You're a dead man. And his kids are all going, yeah, you're a dead man. And it's like, wait, you guys were the ones that told me to build the gallows. You've been whipping me up. They're like, no. We want nothing to do with this. So he's just so depressed. And then a knock on the door. Hey, I'm here to pick you up for the banquet tonight. And he's just like, oh, man. And he's hanging his head and he walks into the banquet and it's really nice and everybody's friendly and they sit down and they're eating. And then the king says to Esther, So now you got to tell me, what do you want? If you want half the kingdom, I'll give it to you. Anything you want. This is a great meal. And she goes, well, yeah, there's just one thing. She said, there's somebody who is trying to kill me and all my relatives, all of my family, all of my people, the whole nation I'm from. They want to exterminate us from the face of the earth. And Haman's like, boy, that's terrible. And then she goes, and you know what? If they were just going to make us all slaves, I wouldn't have even bothered you with this. But they want to kill us. And the king's just furious. He's like, what? Somebody's going to kill you, my wife, your relatives? No way. Who is it? And she goes, funny you should ask. It's him. It's that wicked Haman right here. And the king is like so mad. He goes, what? And he gets up and he stomps out. And so Haman comes and he's like, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And he's crying and he's weeping and he's hanging on to her. He falls at her feet and then he's like hanging onto her legs and stuff. And then the king comes back in. He's like, what are you doing? I mean, first you want to kill my wife. Now you're attacking her and you know, wanting to have your way with her. Ugh. And he goes, I don't even want to see your face again. So he takes a bag and he sticks it over his head. And then he goes, kill him. And then one of his servants goes, and they all liked Esther. So they go, King, I have a suggestion. I notice there's a brand new gallows over there in Haman's backyard. What do you think? Should we use it? And he's like, awesome, do it. And then he tells Esther, by the way, you own all his property and everything now. You own him. And so they killed him. And they gave her this authority. And Mordecai became the boss of Haman's family. But they still have to figure out, okay, what do we do? And the king goes, I don't know. I don't come up with ideas for laws. I just sign them. So you come up with an idea for a law and I'll sign whatever you find that'll help. So she and Mordecai put their heads together and then they said, okay, here's the deal. On that day that he picked by throwing dice, that day will be okay for the Jews to defend themselves. Let's arm them. Now, every evil leader is scared to death of people who are armed, who can defend themselves. But this was the solution that they came up with. And so they said, on that day, you can kill anybody who wants Jews to be dead. So if they even look at you like in a threatening way, you can gun them down on that day. And that should take care of it because they're all excited about this Jewish hunting day. It's like, hey, it's the Jews that are coming and hunting the people that don't like them. So they worked that out. They ended up doing it. And it actually, they couldn't get enough people killed in one day. So they extended it a couple more days. And the Jews defended themselves. And real quickly, people decided, I don't think I want to go Jew hunting anymore. Because they're armed and they'll shoot back. It wasn't actually guns. But they will fight back. So then they made a celebration, you know, in the next chapter after, you know, after they were saved. In chapter 9, they killed all Haman's kids. They, you know, again, Mordecai takes over his property. And then they established a feast called the Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M. Now, Jews to this day celebrate Feast of Purim. Purim, P-U-R, pur, is a Hebrew word for a dice. They would cast lots, they would cast dice. So the day of hunting season was picked by throwing dice. So Purim, im on the end of a Hebrew word is plural. So the Feast of Purim is a feast of dice day. It's like just to remind you that you can throw the dice, but it comes up the way it's supposed to. There's an old expression that says the dice of the gods are loaded. And it's true that God can work even in random ways. to bring it about against you. And so that's what they celebrate on the Feast of Purim, was that amazing deliverance. And then chapter 10, we find out that Mordecai gets promoted and he is the second guy in the kingdom. So, I mean, it's a cool story. You go from where there's this king, there's his wife having a contest. Now this little Jewish girl becomes the queen, and her cousin ends up having a key place in saving the people, the Jewish people, and then they become rulers and important people in the Persian Empire. But every story that the Bible has, there are reasons why it's put in here. There are things that God wants to communicate to us that go beyond just the story. And so let's consider what we can learn from this story. Things we can learn about God, things that we can learn about us. Now, there's a lot that you can learn about God in this story. But you know what's the weird thing? God is never mentioned in this story. They don't say, let's do this for God. God told me. Prayer isn't even mentioned. They said, okay, you go fast and we'll fast. But they don't even mention prayer. God is working beneath the surface in a really subtle way. For some reason, he isn't being overt. He could have. This would have been a great opportunity for evangelism. But God chose to work beneath the surface. And to me, this is really encouraging. Because most of the time, how God's working in my life isn't like really out there, up front, obvious. And when you read the whole Bible, you realize that most of the time, the way God works is subtle. It is behind the scenes. It is beneath the surface. When he comes out and really does something huge, that's exceptional. That's when he's doing something for a reason, for a big deal. Now, there are people who would try to make you believe that if you have enough faith, you'll be seeing miracles every day in your life. And when I see people who, you know, God speaks to them every day and God does this and God does that, I think that's so different than everyone in the Bible, where it was fairly rare when God made an exception and actually did something spectacular or came and spoke to someone a specific message. That's not how he usually did it. Now, if you think it's about faith, the greatest time in history probably of the miraculous was when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, and the plagues happened, they were delivered, the sea was parted, they ate manna, they got water from a rock, and God appeared to Moses and all this stuff. Did those people have faith? Did they have all those miracles because of their faith? Absolutely not. They had no faith at all. Now, on the other hand, you fast forward to this era, and the people who had the faith to go back to Israel from where they had lived their entire lives, and they came back and they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the walls of the city. Those people had faith. How many miracles happened to them? None that we know of, none that are recorded. So, you know, I think God here wants to let us know, I'm doing a lot more than you think. And because you want me to come in like you would and make a big show, you think I'm not doing anything and you're getting frustrated. I'm subtle. See, we've created God in our own image. And so therefore, our image of God a lot of times is that he's this egomaniac who just wants everyone to see him, and he wants to make a big deal. And that's not what we see. That's not what we see in Jesus, who is the human revelation of God. So many of the times when Jesus would heal somebody, he would go, don't tell anybody. He could have done some of his miracles in a place that it would have got a lot of attention, but that's not usually what he did. His heart just leaked out, and yet he touched a relatively few people. And yet God is still working today, because he is not all about, there are people today who talk about, you know, let's make a big stage and have a big show and a lot of lights and let's make God famous. God's not you. He doesn't care if he's famous or not. In fact, when he talks to people who are lost, sometimes he just speaks in mysteries and doesn't even tell you what he's talking about. That's Jesus. Because he has a plan that goes way beyond what we think would be obvious. He does things in a weird way sometimes. And, you know, on the one hand, it's like, yeah, no, I mean, if I was God, I would be famous. I'd be doing things. I would think, you know, let me get on, you know, with one of the late night talk shows. I mean, one of the good ones, not one of the cheesy ones, but one of the ones that's really happening, you know, Jimmy Fallon or something. And boy, just think how many people. Now, God doesn't think like that. Because the truth is, he's been working in our lives when we don't see that he's working in our lives. And he is so powerful that he doesn't even have to have his name out there for it to be him who is working. And a lot of times we strive so much to like make him something, you know, and we talk about we need to lift Jesus higher. Well, the scripture that said Jesus will be lifted up was talking about being lifted up on a cross and killed. He doesn't need your press releases. He doesn't need to be famous. He doesn't need for you to make him everyone knows him. God does not dream of the day when everyone will know who he is. He just does his thing. He's just God. And he doesn't care if his name is used or not. He's still working. And that's a great comfort to me because in my life, a lot of times I don't see him doing spectacular things. And yet when I look back on my life, I just have to go, I can't believe everything that he's done for me. I can't believe all the times that I didn't even know he was there until later as I thought back on it and go, wow, he was there. That's amazing. One of the guys in first service told me about, he was on a motorcycle ride yesterday and with a bunch of guys and a big tire came off of a truck and it was bouncing and it bumped a couple guys on the ride and then it fell right in front of him and he couldn't escape and he hit it and he went airborne and he landed his motorcycle and he was fine. And he goes, I know God was there. He didn't do it in a way that I could see, but I know he was with me. And that's what I see about God in this story. What do I see about people? Well, the people who God uses, first of all, the way you live, the kind of character that you have influences what happens to you. Haman was a complete selfish, bitter, angry jerk. And he got hung on his own gallows. His own plan totally backfired on him. And that happens all the time. In Proverbs, it talks about if you dig a ditch to trap someone, you're going to fall in that ditch. Solomon also says, if you push a rock to try to push it on someone, it's going to roll back on you. Shakespeare in Hamlet used an expression that you still hear sometimes. It's, he was hoist with his own petard. You probably don't know what hoisting or a petard was, but what a petard was is an explosive device that would blow up a door so that you could gain entrance. And being hoisted meant you're being blown up by your own bomb. And we see that here with Haman, and we need to be aware of that because if we decide to live our lives trying to hurt other people and take them down, more often than not, it's going to affect us. But look at Esther and look at Mordecai. They made critical decisions at critical times. They were in the right place at the right time. And look how God honored it. Think about Mordecai. He allowed his daughter to be taken. Now, he could have put up resistance. They both would have been killed. End of story. But somehow, he knew this is the best thing to do at this time. But he's loyal enough to the king that he exposes the plot that's designed to kill him. That's pretty impressive. And all along the way, he gets the message to Esther and communicates it in a way that it helps. And, you know, all along the way, you see the consequences of his choices. Esther as well. As soon as she got in the contest, she's not rebelling like, nope, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to look like such a hag that there's no way he's going to pick me. But no, she's submitting herself to the process, submitting herself to the guy who's in charge, the eunuch who's in charge. And he really liked her because she was really a sweet girl, unlike most of the other girls in the contest. And then for her to decide finally, maybe this is my day. If I perish, I perish. What a courageous thing. And then to go before the king, and then to bring up this whole thing with Haman, and, you know, start to finish, it was an impressive set of choices that were made that brought about really successful consequences. And our lives are determined by choices that we make. But it isn't, see, it's always working within the system. It's not just being a rebel. Now, there are a lot of people who would say, if they come to my house and they say, your virgin daughter is going to go sleep with the king, I would go, no, that ain't happening. It's over. I'm going to take a stand. And people who believe in God and people who love Jesus are often thinking that we need to take a stand on everything. If you take a stand on everything, you'll just be a nut. That's what people will think. You will never get in a position to do anything significant if you're constantly arguing over things that don't matter. I mean, I know people years ago who the obsession of their life was to warn everyone about the dangers of Harry Potter. It's like, who cares about Harry Potter anymore? But it's like, no, that's my cause. I'm going to put my foot down. We're not going to have that in our school. All you do is lose influence when you decide that every hill is a hill you're willing to die on. We've got to pick our moments. Discern, okay, is this my moment? It might be a good cause that I would agree with, but is this the one that I was put here to step out and take this role? Now, if you have a cause that is like that, then by all means, take a stand. If I perish, I perish. But I'll give you a hint. If everything is that cause for you and you're constantly taking stands and being willing to die on a hill and, you know, you're losing your effectiveness because people can't even hear your shrieks anymore because you're worked up about every issue. God's working. We need to not follow God as if he isn't. We need to not live our lives in such a way that everything is about desperation. It's going to come down to this election, or it's going to come down to this issue, or this will destroy life as we know it. No, it won't. There will be a time in your life when it's time for you to take a stand somewhere on something. Make sure that you wait and look for that opportunity, because the truth is, even though it looks like God's not doing anything and he needs you desperately, what we learn from this story is, now God's working all along. How did you get where you are? It's because God was doing it. More the question is this my time? Is this my opportunity uniquely? For Esther, she was the only one who could have done this at that point. And even then, Mordecai said, if you don't do it, it'll be done in another way. Implication, God will work through somebody else if he doesn't work through you. But how do we make our decisions? How do we live our lives? How do we set our priorities? That's huge here. And we will always be most effective when we work behind the scenes the way God does, when we're just calmly and subtly doing what he calls us to do. We were talking this week about this with the pastors, and Pastor Ken was telling us about his daughter Chloe, who works in a hospital for children, and they have kids who are really going through tough, you know, cancer treatment and things like this, horrible diseases. And they get people calling a lot offering to volunteer, and they make an extensive use of volunteers in this place. And inevitably, he said, so often churches say, okay, well, can we come in there and share the gospel and give them gospel tracts and give them Bibles? And she goes, no, we're not allowed to do that. And they go, okay, then, yeah, we're not interested. So often, as Christians, we're only looking for an opportunity to preach at somebody. Like, at what point does showing love to a little kid who's dying become less important than passing out gospel tracts that nobody's going to read? But the amazing thing is, Chloe has an incredible ministry among those people. God opens doors, but it's only because she's willing to go, no, this is really about loving kids. There are so many things that Jesus did where he didn't even give a message. He just loved people. He just touched them. He healed them. If we don't learn to do that, then we're like a bull in a china shop trying to force our way into everything, and we're striving. And there's something about people who have to preach to everyone all the time. Those people are actually very insecure about God's ability to do what he wants to do. Sometimes thou protesteth too much. That is like, oh, we've got our time. And I have to tell everyone. That's not how most people get saved. Most people get saved when somebody loves them and is with them and is patient and caring and reaching out to them. And that's very powerful. Now, yeah, there's an opportunity. There's a time when you go, this is why you are friends with these people, or this is why you're connected with them. Here's your moment. Listen for that moment. Don't just feel like our job is to propagandize the world and force people to believe what we believe. They'll start believing what we believe when we make it credible, when we make it look like it works. And that's something for me it's way easier to just be mad about everything. But if we're just always mad about everything, we're sounding more like Haman than we are Esther. And so it's important for us to find that connection. You know, I think sometimes we feel like if you're a Christian and you're in business, oh, you just need to broadcast. And please don't be offended if this is what you do. But it's like, oh, we want everybody to know it's a Christian business. How about just doing business like a Christian does and having people go, wow, this is awesome. And at some point they find out you're a Christian and they go, I should have known, because you're one of the most honest people that I've ever met and you work really hard. I've been ripped off so many times by Christian business people. And it's disgusting that people feel like they have to do it. If what you are offering the world isn't valuable enough that they would want it apart from God, why do you want God to be your ad man? Why do you want him to be like, put God's face on your product? He doesn't do it that way. He works undercover. He works beneath the scenes. And sometimes that's what I think we need to learn to do. To be like Esther and Mordecai, to realize, and I know the word compromise is just, it will inflame people, but how do we adjust to the culture that we are in order to become the people that he wants us to be and to work alongside God who works in a subtle way? It isn't by just always taking a stand. You know, sometimes people hear the story of Esther and they get latched on, if I perish, I perish. And so then they're like, I'm going to do that in everything. This cop pulled me over, and I'm going to let him know that this is ungodly what he's doing. And if I perish, I perish. And tomorrow at the grocery store, if the line's too long and the person's messing up, I'm just going to make a scene, because if I perish, I perish. Now, if you do that, you'll perish. Somebody will put you out of your misery. But in this story, we just see what happens, what God can do. When you will calm down, when I will calm down, and just be people with character, and just be people with integrity, who are just working within the culture and within a system in order to make a difference and make the world a better place. And don't worry, the opportunity will come up when this is your day, this is your chance. But don't blow it before it gets to that point. You'll know when that point comes. Prepare yourself by establishing yourself as somebody who is admired and respected, and then see what God does. And let's not be insecure about God's abilities. God's got this. It's okay. If you're freaking out about anything that you hear about, I guarantee you, God's not freaking out about it. It all fits in with his plan. He's fine. Is it bad? Yeah, sometimes it is bad. But God's got it. It's going to be okay, because he's God. Let's pray. Lord, we're sorry when we embarrass you by taking upon ourselves this panicked attempt trying to make you famous. when all you call us to do is what you're doing already and to work with you. Lord, let us know when it's our moment. Let us know when it's, this is why we're here. And when it calls for boldness, if I perish, I perish. Help us to be ready to make that choice, but you show us where it is. At the same time, please give us, by your Spirit, the capacity to notice that you are really busy doing exciting things in our community, in our families, in our culture, in our world. And help us not to act like you're not, that you're losing this battle somehow. God, we want to believe in you and worship you as you are. And sometimes we do get nervous and we don't think you're going to come through. But help us to act with integrity even when that happens and say, if I perish, I perish. Thank you for all that you're doing that we don't know about. Thank you for all of your plans that go way beyond what we know. Help us to walk around in our daily lives like people who have a great confidence in the God who, when his name is never mentioned, he's still going to save his people. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're here today and, you know, maybe somehow you got here, or maybe you've been coming for a while or whatever, but you've never really come to the point where you decide that you want God to be inside you. You want him to be working as the source of what's happening. Now, I'm telling you, God's already been working in your life undercover. Think about the weird things that have happened to you. Think about the things that even caused you to be here today. It's like he knows what he's doing. He has you in his sights. He's going to change your life. He's insisting on it. He loves you. He wants you to have the opportunity to just say, I want you in here. I want my sins to be forgiven. If you haven't done that, you can do that today. And it's actually kind of a cool opportunity because once a month, we celebrate what's called communion. This is something Jesus invented by saying, get a piece of bread and get a cup of wine. We use grape juice. And sorry about that, but many of us are alcoholics and we're being sensitive. But he goes, when you eat that bread and it goes in and becomes a part of your body, that's to remind you of my body that was broken. And as you drink that juice, that's to remind you of my blood that was shed for you. And as you ingest that, I become more a part of you. Because the elements that represent me become actually metabolized into your body. And you realize you're related to me. You're close to me. And that's what he tells us to do in doing communion. Now, for all of us who have already accepted Jesus Christ, this is such a special time. Because we're reminded again what our whole life comes down to, where it all started, how it all started, by us receiving Jesus Christ. But if you don't know him, this could be really cool for you. Your story can begin today. And I would just suggest that as they pass out the elements and as you take them, that you just say within your heart, he reads your mind, and you just say, I want to receive you. And the Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. He will become your father, God will. Jesus Christ will come into your life. And if you think weird things have happened in your life before, and you haven't seen anything, when you begin to give him permission and go ahead and do what you do undercover, I can't wait to see what happens. And that's the decision you make when you decide to let him forgive your sins. And you decide to receive him into your life. And so if you haven't done that, you can do it as we pass out the stuff. You can do it as you take it. You can just go, as you take this little cracker and you drink this little cup of juice, you can go, I'm receiving you. This is where it all starts. I recognize you've been working in my life all along. Now I want to tell you, I want you to do that. I give you permission to do that. You can have my sins, take them away, and give me a fresh start. Everything will start over today if you choose to do that, and I pray that you will. I'd like to ask the guys to come forward now, pass out the elements, hang on to them until everyone's received them, and we will partake together.
As I rise, strength of God, go before, lift me up. As I wake, eyes of God, look upon, be my sight. As I wait, heart of God, satisfy and sustain. As I hear the voice of God, lead me on, be my guide, be my guide. Christ be all around me, above and below me, before and behind me, in every eye that sees me. Christ be all around me, yeah. As I go, hand of God, my defense by my side. As I rest, breath of God, fall upon, bring me peace, bring me peace. Above and below me, before we every eye that sees me. Christ be all around me, above and below me, before and behind me. In every eye that sees me, Christ be all around me.
Lord, thank you that you are all around us. And for this opportunity today to be reminded that you're also within us. I thank you that you're not the kind of God who tries to be spectacular, but that you're the kind of God who wants to be close, who wants us to have your life in us. For any of the people here who are deciding today to surrender to you, to give you permission to work, to save them, to forgive them, God, I pray that you would just receive them as they receive you. And we all acknowledge as we receive these elements that without you, we would be nothing. But with you, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.